May Jesus bless you with his peace.
I'm Father Matthew at St. Mary Roman Catholic Church, Kingman, Arizona, preparing for the RCIA class on this fourth day of February, 2015, Liturgical Cycle Year C, on this Thursday, the fifth day of the week. Let's see what happens. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At the bottom we pray the act of faith. O my God, I firmly believe that you are one God in three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I believe in Jesus Christ, your Son, who became man and died for our sins, and who will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe these and all the truths which the Holy Catholic Church teaches, because you have revealed them, who can neither deceive nor be deceived. Amen. Act of hope. O my God, trusting in your infinite goodness and promises, I hope to obtain pardon of my sins, the help of your grace, and life everlasting, through the merits of Jesus Christ, my Lord and Redeemer. Amen. Act of love. O my God, I love you above all things, with my whole heart and soul, because you are all good and worthy of all my love. I love my neighbor as myself for love of you. I forgive all who have injured me, and I ask pardon of all whom I have injured. Amen. Morning offering. O Jesus, through the Immaculate Heart of Mary, I offer you my prayers, works, joys, and sufferings of this day, in union with the holy sacrifice of the Mass throughout the world. I offer them for all the intentions of your Sacred Heart, the salvation of souls, reparation for sin, the reunion of all Christians. I offer them for the intentions of our bishops and of all our associates, and in particular for those recommended by our Holy Father this month. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Any questions from last week? You weren't here, but that's all right. If you have any questions. No? Or you don't remember what we did last week?
We had a lot of conversation and we went over what we had been studying, the Mass, the liturgy, the Word, and the
preparation.
Mm-hmm. Saint Aquinas. Saint Thomas Aquinas? Mm-hmm. Say what?
Coptic Catholics.
Oh, the Coptic Catholics, yes. Yes. See if we can get this to come up there. Anything else? What did we say particularly? Anything? Coptic Orthodox Church. That's what we're on. I don't want directions. Okay, the Coptics. Egypt and all of Africa, Libya, the Sudan, South Sudan, Middle East, Israel, South Africa, Canada, U.S., Great Britain, France. Main language, Greek, Arabic, Egyptian, Hebrew, French, German, Swahili.
Do they still exist?
They still exist. The Coptic Orthodox Church of Alexandria is the largest Christian church in Egypt and also the largest in the Middle East overall. According to tradition, the church was established by St. Mark, an apostle and evangelist, in the middle of the first century, approximately 42 AD. The head of the church in the See of Alexandria is the Patriarch of Alexandria on the Holy See of St. Mark, who also carries the title of Coptic Pope. The See of Alexandria is titular, and today the Coptic Pope presides from St. Mark's Coptic Orthodox Cathedral in the Abbasia district in Cairo. The Coptic Orthodox Church belongs to the Oriental Orthodox family of churches, which has been a distinct Christian body since the schism following the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451, when it took a different position over Christology from that of the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. The precise Christological differences that caused the split with the Coptic Christians are still disputed, highly technical, and mainly concern the nature of Christ. The foundational roots of the Coptic Church, which are based in Egypt, but has worldwide following.
Dave was going to California, and about two blocks from his daughter, there's a pretty good-sized Coptic Catholic, and we were talking like, well, is that in line? And so you said, no, it's not.
Do they still only believe in one God and not the Trinity?
We talked a long time ago, for those of you who've been persevering, about the hypostatic union. It's a technical term in Christian theology employed in mainstream Christology to describe the union of Christ's humanity and divinity in one hypostasis or individual existence. The First Council of Ephesus in 431 recognized this doctrine and affirmed its importance, stating that the humanity and divinity of Christ are made one according to the nature and hypostasis in the Logos.
So that hypostatic union would have happened at the incarnation.
Exactly. Doesn't say. Let's see. I don't remember how to use this. Okay. Coptic means Egyptian, and Christians living in Egypt identify themselves as Coptic Christians. As a denomination, they originated in the city of Alexandria, one of the most faithful, respected, and fruitful cities during the apostolic period. Proudly, the Coptic Christians acknowledge and herald John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, as their founder and first bishop sometime between 42 AD and 62 AD. The Coptic Church was actually involved in the very first major split in the church, well before there was such a thing as Roman Catholicism, and it was also well before the East-West split. Prior to the Great East-West Schism of 1054, the Coptic separated from the rest of the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451. The council met and discussed the incarnation of Christ and declared that Christ was one hypostasis in two nature, that is, one person who shares two distinct natures. This became standard orthodoxy for Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Protestant churches from then on. The Coptic understanding is that Christ is one nature, is one from two natures. in this understanding, Christ is from, not in, two natures, full humanity and full divinity. Some in the Coptic Orthodox Church believe that their position was misunderstood at the Council of Chalcedon and take great pains to ensure that they are not seen as monophysitist. I'll explain that in a minute. Denying that the two natures of Christ, but rather miaphysitist, believing that one composite conjoined nature from two. Some believe that perhaps the council understood the church correctly, but wanted to exile the church for its refusal to take part in politics or due to the rivalry between the bishops of Alexandria and Rome. To this day, 95% of Christians in Alexandria are members of the Coptic Orthodox Church. They profess to be genuine followers of Jesus Christ and a part of his worldwide church, but as with Catholicism, they tend to emphasize meritorious works in salvation along with liturgical ritual rather than salvation through personal relationship with Jesus Christ. When we speak of God,
it's kind of dry now.
We speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, all three are a divine being. Okay? Their nature is divinity, supreme being. So, divine, supreme being. No one above them, no other power or anything above them. If you want, you might sit over here so you can see a little better, or even at this side. So that's, we established that there are three distinct persons, but one Godhead: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we know now from the fullness of Revelation, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, doesn't mean that he's in second place, but it means that he's just to have a name. The second person of the Blessed Trinity became man. Okay, as man, the big debate up until the Council of Chalcedon, as they pointed out in 451, was how do we talk about Jesus? Is he only a man who was adopted by God the Father, as some assert? Or is he truly God? And if he's truly God, how can he become a finite being, a created being, taking on the human form? So this, you know, became a big debate, and it's understandable because as you look through the Old Testament, you know, the emphasis is there's only one God and I am it, and you shall not have strange gods before me. So the idea or the concept of a well-defined Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit did not get defined until, you know, almost 500 years after the resurrection of Christ. So the question is, how do we speak about this person? Well, first of all, when we speak about Jesus, okay, he is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, so we say that he is the only begotten, not made, Son of the Father. Okay? So, he is equal to the Father in majesty and divinity and being in, you know, all aspects. There's in sustenance and substance, whatever. All right. So then, what kind of personality does he have? Okay, because God is person. Does he have a human personality or does he have a divine personality? And we would say, because of his nature with the Heavenly Father and God the Holy Spirit, his personality is divine. That is a divinity. So his personality, his essence is divine. But in becoming man, okay, the question is, what happens? You have the human will and you have the divine will. So are they in conflict? And what the Council of Chalcedon was trying to get language to help with was, was to put this together and say, okay, he's one person, one divine person, but with two natures. Okay, we have a human nature. Okay, Christ has a divine nature and a human nature. That's how they got around this. Okay, and that they're not in confusion. So we hear Jesus praying, Father, your will be done. We hear Jesus saying, Father, glorify your name. The divine Son prays to the Heavenly Father, and his human will is in conformity, perfect conformity with his divine will. Okay? Now, we call this the big word from the Greek, hypostatic union, just meaning there is no division. Okay, so the two natures are blended and there is no confusion. But if we say what is the real essence of Jesus, we have to start that his personality, to help you understand that, is divine. Because we have some thinking they're doing right, but when they're trying to alter some of the words in the liturgy, like in the prefaces during Advent, and they say, and he became a human person. He's not a human person. He's a divine person. I know it's kind of hard to get your mind around this, but just let it sink in. Just think about it. He's a divine person who has two natures, human and divine.
Is he a creature?
No, he's not a creature. He is creator.
Right, so he's not creator and creature.
No. We say begotten, not made. And when we talk about creation, if you have your Bibles with you, St. John does a beautiful job in helping us understand this. Chapter 1 of the Gospel of St. John. Primer capítulo de San Juan. The Gospel of St. John, yes. Yes. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, before we go any further, and we've done this little exercise before, but it's always good to have a review. If you go to the first chapter, keeping your hand in the Gospel of St. John, if you go to the first chapter of the book of Genesis, the first book, first chapter, the first verse, you don't have your Bible, because I haven't been quoting from it very often. Okay. So, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. It doesn't say of the earth. And the Spirit, notice the capital S, of God, meaning the Holy Spirit, was moving over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Now, it isn't until the fourth day, if you go down, verse 14, and God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let there be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And so it was. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. So we have two different things occurring. Now, in God saying, "Let there be light," we have to go back. The first word that is recorded in the Bible, we had this. The first thing that we have God saying in the Bible is, "Let there be light." Okay? And there was light. Now, going back to this first verse of St. John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word is, let there be light." This, "let there be light," all right, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Okay? So, we don't want to just say that God the Father is the creator, and therefore Jesus is the sole redeemer, or that the Holy Spirit is the only sanctifier. Those are particular attributes that we give to each of the divine persons, but they're actually acting together as one. So we call Jesus the creator as well as the redeemer. We can call the Heavenly Father the redeemer who redeemed us by sending us his beloved Son. We call Jesus the Holy Spirit and the Father the sanctifier, God the sanctifier who makes us holy as God himself is holy. Okay? And we go on. "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Okay. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Okay. Verse 9. "The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world." Now, you can take this as literal light, physical light, or you can take it as what we would understand enlightenment as wisdom, as understanding, as comprehension. Okay? Both work. "So the true light was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, and the Word, remember, what's the first word? "Let there be light." "Became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. That means begotten, okay? He has made him known. Are you with me?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, it's a little deep, but it's a beautiful meditation. So if you...
You could say grace comes from the light, from the let there be light.
Grace and truth are light.
Well, they are light. Okay.
God is light. So if I've got my chapter right, if you go to chapter 10... Yes, John chapter 10. Correction. Yes, chapter 9, rather. Okay, there's three different places, so I'm going to back us up a little further. Chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is the theme that John started in chapter 1. Then, in chapter 9, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night comes when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Okay. Now, let's take another verse. And as he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the man's eyes with the clay, saying to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar said, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but it is like him. The man said, I am the man. They said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? I do not know. Now go back to that first chapter of the book of Genesis. Actually, chapter 2. Starting with verse 4, chapter 2 of the book of Genesis. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. Can you make any connections here without my having to spell it out? Say it. And say what? Excuse me? Little help? Anybody?
They were created.
Come, Holy Spirit.
Well, for the blind man, he used the dirt, the soil.
Right. How did he do it?
Spat.
He spat on the ground and made clay. And here it says, this mist softened the earth and made clay, and God took that and formed the figure of man of the dust. Are lights going on?
Yeah.
Do you hear what John is saying? What is he saying?
That Jesus is God.
And he is the creator.
And the creator.
He makes out of nothing or from the clay of the earth. And you see, a little bit of an imagination in the other healings of the blind, he doesn't do this. This is a unique sign that John keeps in his telling of the gospel. There are some people who are born blind, but they have eyeballs. There are some people who are born, but they don't have eyeballs. Now, I'm thinking that this man did not have eyeballs, but he had eye sockets. See what I'm saying? And Jesus takes the clay, makes him eyeballs by pushing them into the sockets of his head, and he goes to wash in the water, baptism as well as creation from the clay that God created man. Bingo. And he can see. Never thought of that, did you?
Never thought of that.
That's why you read 4 chapters of the Bible a day. 2 from the Old Testament, 2 from the New Testament, one of which will be the Gospel and the Psalm. Because these things begin to make connections.
And you know, Thomas did see this at the end, but it took, right? I mean, he saw finally that Jesus is God at the end on his resurrection.
Well, he didn't believe in the resurrection. He believed that Jesus was God, but he didn't believe that his dead body came back to life. That was his doubt. But when he saw him, then the only thing he could say was, my Lord and my God. Anybody who can raise themselves from the dead has to be God. You see what I'm saying? And it's a double emphasis, yes. So then there's this trial that goes back and forth. Now go to verse 35 of that chapter 9. Jesus heard that they had cast him out of the temple, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who speaks to you. See, both understanding, comprehension, and with physical eyesight. You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. What happens? He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him, meaning he probably bowed down and worshiped Jesus, knowing that he was God. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said to him, are we also blind? Are you saying we don't understand? Are you saying we don't comprehend? Not speaking about physical blindness, but spiritual blindness. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, if you did not understand, if you had no comprehension, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, that we do understand, you really don't. So your guilt remains. You look at me as a human being. This man looks at me as God. And I am God. And you don't recognize that. You have sight, you have physical sight, but you do not understand anything about God. See what's happening? So these things aren't just thrown in there haphazardly. They're put in place to get your mind working.
It's working.
Chapter 11, if you want to go on, the death of Lazarus. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now, many tried to associate this Mary with the woman who comes to the house of Simon the leper while Jesus is having supper and who falls at his feet and cries so hard that she washes his feet, wipes them with her hair, and then anoints him, his feet, with oil. And then some will go in so far as, and it's the same woman, Mary Magdalene. Those are three distinct women. Do not put them together. They're all three distinct. Mary and Martha are good, holy people. So is Lazarus. So Mary is not the great sinner that we're talking about. There is Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus expelled seven demons. Okay? She's separate. And then there's the woman caught in adultery. And then, okay. And then the woman...
We don't know her name, right?
They're not, their names are not given. Right. Okay. So the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness is not unto death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by means of it." So Jesus is saying, the glory of the Father is going to be manifest, and the glory of the Son, who is one with the Father, is also going to be manifest. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. We don't know where he was. Some say he was hanging out in Jerusalem because Bethany was only 2 miles away. Doesn't say that either. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." Now they're up in Galilee, the northern part of the kingdom, away from Jerusalem. All right? The disciples, the way we know that is he says, "Let us go to Judea." If he's already in Judea, he's not going to say, "Let us stay in," he would say, "Let us stay in Judea," but he doesn't. He says, "Let us go to Judea." So he must be somewhere north of the border of Judea. He must be in the northern part called Israel. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were but now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Do you hear the play on words? Physical daylight, physical night, but at blindness, the night of not understanding, and yet the light of understanding. Because for God, darkness is not darkness, it is light. Okay? Thus he spoke, and he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him out of sleep." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Now, everybody gives a bad name to Thomas, but Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." You see, Thomas is a faithful disciple. He's the first one to say, "We're going to die with him." Now, when Jesus came to Bethany, right, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. So, did it take Jesus 4 days to leave his place and come down from Israel into Judea to Bethany? Or was it took 2 days for somebody to give him the message and 2 days for Jesus to decide to come back? Meditation points. For your delight, you see. These are the pearls or the fine fruits, you know, that you make the soft wine. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him while Mary sat in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Kind of rough. Shame on you, Lord. All right? "And even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Now, she's making this theological statement, but she probably really doesn't know what she's saying. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And this is why I say what I said. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection at the last day of the world, the end of time." Okay? So she doesn't know what she said when she said, "I know whatever you ask God, God will give you." What was she thinking he was going to do? She did not expect him to raise her brother out of the tomb. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." John uses all these instances, all these signs, to teach us a theological point. Go deeper and deeper and deeper. John is the most profound theologian that we have, and St. Paul follows him. But everything John says is with deliberation and put in the place that he wants it. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he who is coming into the world." But she didn't say, "I believe that you are the life and the resurrection," does she? She's got all these other theological phrases. That's good. John's using her, you know, to teach us. Jesus says all of this, but she didn't get it yet. All right. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying quietly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep. Then Mary, when she came where Jesus was and saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here," who said this? "My brother would not have died." Who said this? Martha. Duh. And she didn't even know Martha had said this. Okay? But they're both scolding Jesus. You scold Jesus when you pray, don't you? Admit it. "No, Jesus, you didn't answer me.
You got it wrong.
I'm not going to talk to you for a while." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, John declared his humanity. Jesus declared that he is the life and the resurrection. But John now is turning the table just a tidge to show us his humanity. Okay? He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Now, he just said, "I am the life and the resurrection," right? But we got the hint before that he loved Lazarus. That was the first statement. And then in the next paragraph, and he loved Mary and Martha. Okay? So as a human friend, or a divine friend with a human nature, he's showing his human nature. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" They got a long memory, right? Okay. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and the stone was laid, and the stone lay upon it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, notice the emphasis, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Remember, she said, you are the Son of the living God, the Christ, who is to come. She did not say, you are the life and the resurrection. Open the tomb. Lord, there's going to be a stench. I mean, decaying bodies stink, you know. It's 4 days, the worms are at him. What else could be, right? He's not embalmed. So, the lesson continues. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you would believe that you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this on account of the people standing by, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with bandages, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Why is this point here? His hands and feet were bound with bandages and his face wrapped with a cloth.
Why?
Yeah.
Wasn't it their custom to bury with the cloth?
Yes. And?
You know, normally they would anoint with perfume at that time, the cloth. But that was... Didn't you also do that too, to keep the body binded together so it wouldn't, as it was decaying, it wouldn't...
Go to chapter 20, please. St. John's Gospel. Remember, John sets us up for profound theology, profound insights. Chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, not Lazarus, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter then came out with the other disciple, and they went toward the tomb. They both ran, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Why did he not go in? He was there first. Why? John is saying Peter is the vicar of Christ. He's the successor to Jesus. John will not usurp the power of Peter. Peter has the right first to go into the tomb.
So if somebody came and just carried the body away, they wouldn't have unwrapped him.
No. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. So Peter is the first one to go in. He saw the linen cloths lying and the napkin, which had been laid on his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. These two are connected. Do you get it? Unbind him and let him go. Jesus is wrapped in a burial cloth, hands and feet are bound, and there's a special cloth that's put over his head. And when he is risen, it's all folded up, the head cloth away from the rest.
Why?
You get it?
Why the head cloth is away from the rest?
It's only emphasizing that he was wrapped in the Jewish ceremonial.
Yes,
but we already said that with Lazarus, you see. This is the only description that we have anybody's real burial procedure or funeral spelled out. Jesus is the new Lazarus or the Lazarus raised from the dead, but he raises himself from the dead.
The mystery.
It's good news.
It is.
I mean,
yeah.
You know. To put emphasis on this, that Jesus being the light of the world.
But before the birth of Jesus, what the Israelites, when they died, they didn't have any thought of what would happen?
There's this thing called Sheol. Remember we talked about that? And in the, like in Virgil's poems and stuff like that, or in Dante's Divine Comedy, and in other Greek and Roman literature, they talk about Sheol. And we translate that in the Creed as hell, but not the hell of damnation. This is called the netherworld. Okay? And it is Virgil, as Dante begins his Divine Comedy, who is the guide for Dante as they go through the passageways of hell, and then through purgatory, and then when they have finished seeing the various levels of purgatory, Virgil has to stay behind. And he said there will be a new guide to take you up into the place of light. I have to stay behind in the netherworld. Okay. The netherworld was a way of describing, since there was a hope that there would be a resurrection, or that there would be life after this life. But no one had proof of it. They only had a sense that something, this intelligent being that we are, has to keep going, unless you're absolutely an atheist. But in most of the history of mankind, there's always this belief in some sort of being, even though they're mistaken. So like the planets and the sun and the moon are called sometimes God, or animals are regarded as God, or whatever. But there's this netherworld that is like a shadow world. And they didn't know how to describe it. Even in the Book of Kings, when Saul realizes that David is winning over him to take over the kingdom, Saul had already condemned anybody who was a soothsayer, or who did seances and calling on the dead, the mediums. But Saul was so desperate because he had prayed to the Lord to reveal to him his will, but because Saul had disobeyed the word of the Lord by disobeying what Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, told him he was supposed to do, the Lord did not speak to Saul. And Saul was grieved by this. So in his panic and his desperation, where does he go? He goes to find a medium. And he goes disguised, you remember. And as he goes disguised, she begins, and she says, "Who do you want me to contact?" And he said, "I want you to call up for me the prophet Samuel." And she calls up the prophet Samuel, and when Samuel appears to her, she screams out and yells, "You are King Saul, and you have condemned me and my kind. I am in straits. You set me up to kill me." He said, no, "I'm not going to kill you. I want you to communicate to Samuel. I want you to ask him what is going to happen to me and my son." Because they were in the heat of a battle. Okay? And Samuel says through her to Saul, "Why have you called me up from Sheol? Why have you called me up from the netherworld?" And he goes on, "You and your son, by this time tomorrow, will be with me in the netherworld. And another will take your kingdom." Well, Saul was so upset about this that he went into convulsions. Okay, and he went into a panic attack, and he did not eat. And through the night, they were trying to get him to eat, and he was so panic-stricken that he couldn't. Finally, he calmed down, ate a little bit, and prepared himself for war. And sure enough, he and his son, Jonathan, were killed in battle. Okay, and they went to the netherworld, Sheol. Now, Samuel doesn't say, why did you call me from the heavenly host? Why did you call me from the presence of God? Why did you call me from Sheol?
And even the prophet too.
Yes. The gates of heaven were not open. Click. All these wonderful little games. Click, 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 click.
Cool.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now I can give you a mind puzzler or my, you know, but we'll wait for that, I guess.
You know, you see Genesis, then you see first chapter of John, then you see the last writings of Revelations.
Yes.
It's made out. It's so. Where did go back to the Coptic Church?
Oh yeah, we were on that subject, right?
Yeah, how did that come? Yeah.
All this to get there.
Yeah. How did that come? Where they?
The Coptic Church would say that Jesus has one nature, but two expressions of that nature. But it sounds like they're denying his divinity. But they're, you know, as we read, that some object to that, that they really didn't mean to deny his divinity, but that he has one nature, but out of that one nature becomes the human and the divine form or whatever of Jesus. And they should have just stuck with Chalcedon and its decision with the rest of the Middle East and Rome, just saying, hey, there's one divine being, you know, and he has two natures, you know. Or Jesus is a divine being, a divine personality who has two natures, divine and human. It would have been it, you know.
Spend more time wrestling, which developed confusion through a mystery, you know.
Yeah. But some of it, you know, as they pointed out here, some of it might have been politics. They didn't want anybody telling them what to believe. You know, we got to figure it out. We don't need Chalcedon and the council and the Pope to tell us what to believe. But good.
Awesome.
Yeah, thanks for bringing this back. We're going somewhere. We made it. Okay. Just to give a quick summary, it then shows that Jesus is creator. Remember, we were defining, you know, is only the Father the creator? No. By the fact that Jesus is doing these creative things, these things that create out of nothing. Go ahead.
This is hopefully a small question, but this guy came over and he had not been baptized and he wanted to ask about baptism. And his mom was saying, you can't be saved. He's you know, reading the Bible and asking questions and without baptism. And so he asked, do you think that's true, that you can't be saved? So I said, well, the Catholic Church, you know, and I kind of went through the three, baptism by blood, desire, and water, and spirit. And I said, you know, and I said, well, there's a program, RCIA program here, and I said it's about 18 months, you know, and he, you know, kind of looked at me, you know. But would it have been appropriate to say that anybody can baptize him? I didn't say that, but you know, I, you know, because I mean, here he is, he's reading the Bible. He had two issues. one issue is he said, you know, I have a hard time with crowds. And he has, you know, he's on medication and stuff like that. But his second issue was, I feel like until I can be perfect and sinless, I don't want to get baptized because I know I'm going to fail. And I said, well, you know, that's what everybody does, you know, I said, but then, you know, you expect better. But I thought, would it have been appropriate to tell him that, you know, his mother can baptize him at home?
No, you don't want to do that.
Yeah, I didn't do it. I just wondered if that was...
No.
Because, like, wait...
I mean, he still, like, has issues, and it sounds like some of it is mixed with emotional issues, like he has to be perfect, he has to please everybody.
Right, so he's still...
Is he a batter?
No, he's just a drug, well, ex-drug addict.
Okay, you made some issues with crowds or something, so...
Yeah,
he's a drug addict.
Yeah. He calls it a social disorder, he's taking drugs. But I didn't know, yeah, so I won't say that. But I was going to ask you, because I was going to, next time you come over, if you talked about...
What, under what form would he be baptized, you know?
Well, he told, I mean, he does understand the Bible, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And,
okay.
You know, he was quite knowledgeable about, you know, going to and from the book, and, you know, he's been studying it. And I told him, you know, just keep studying and keep talking.
Yeah. Something for you to chew on a little bit. Anybody baptized in any Christian denomination is baptized Catholic. Did you know that?
No.
If they're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, with water being poured on them, or they're immersed, or they're sprinkled with it, they're baptized as Catholics. But in a denomination that is in schism or separated from the Catholic Church.
Then I know we don't accept that baptism.
Yeah, we do. You only get baptized once. And if it's done with the proper words, an atheist can baptize. It's just a mind-boggler. And just have dreams tonight saying, what was that all about? Okay.
Can I bring up one kind of... similarity I saw when I was going to college, I had to take a physics class.
Mm-hmm.
You know, scientists, they want to be able to define
everything. Right.
And light is one of the things that we study.
Good.
And light
travels.
Has two properties.
Mm-hmm.
Usually everything else has this property or that property. It's either a wave or it's a particle.
Okay.
Except light.
And?
Light has both properties.
Wave and particle. Two natures. And how fast does light travel?
Really fast. 10^8 meters per second.
That's so Greek. Translate that for us.
Very fast.
Well, Father's looking it up now.
Well, I know what it is, but it's a matter of a 3 or 6, so it's...
Yeah,
I've had this for...
It's like pi times 10^8 meters per second, or 2.14.
Well, you're right about that. I need it translated.
I don't know what it is in feet per second. I know what it is in meters per second.
Okay. I was just off by 3,000. I was going to say 183, but it's 186,000 miles per second.
That's fast.
Now, just as a side note, a traveler moving at the speed of light would circumnavigate the equator approximately 7.5 times in 1 second. But he can't do that. Okay. Now, Jesus is light, okay? But I just want to go back to this point. So, 186,000 miles per second. Now, with this thing they have in Europe, what is it called?
Collider.
The collider, thank you. They've discovered that there's something faster than light. Einstein said there was nothing faster than light, and he's right. But they've discovered by this collider that there's, just by nanoseconds, a few photons that precede the light. But not for long. I mean, it's so they don't even worry about it. But anyway, now, why am I making this point? Because I'm still getting people coming up to me and saying, there are extraterrestrials. Landing on our earth and capturing people, and I saw their ship and it was full of lights, bing, 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 and my cousin was taken up in one, and they didn't come back for 4 years, and then he came back. You know, wait a minute, stop, think, look, listen. I think the nearest galaxy to us, the next galaxy over, I think it's some like 10 million light years away. Now think about that. So for 1 year you have to be traveling 186,000 miles per second. That's 1 year. Now multiply that by 10 million. The nearest galaxy. If you're traveling at the speed of light, non-material, so any ship made of wood, metal, things that you can see and touch with beings in it is not real. It cannot be real. It might be that there are intelligent beings on other galaxies and other planets. I'm not denying that. I'm giving the possibility. But that they arrive here? No way.
4 years.
No way.
Not a human being.
Right.
You know? In the Star Wars? Yeah. That, you know, they get into the spaceship and they go the speed of light, the warp speed. Impossible. Impossible. Because the only thing that can travel as fast as light is light itself. So their little metal ship in all of their physical and molecular makeup would have to be deatomized, torn apart completely into particles of light. And there's no way you're going to bring that back together as one solid when you decide to put on the brakes. It's just not going to happen. Okay? So it's impossible, you know? And even when I say this to people, they still say, yes, but, you know? No. What if they're in a different set of laws of physics? No. If they're in our atmosphere, if they're in our galaxy, they have to follow our laws of physics, period. You know, it doesn't make any difference what they have on their galaxy, but they have to follow ours. There is no way that any material stuff other than light traveling at 186,000 miles per second. I mean, like what they pointed out there, going around the Earth 7.5 times in 1 second. And we have people that come knocking on my door and say, I'm baptized extraterrestrials, you know. Do you think the bishop would? No. It's impossible. No, it's not impossible. Good, holy people that were in our parish, they moved to Florida. Thanks be to God. Well, it's one of them. What swore to me that he had an extraterrestrial come during the night and examine his body, and the way he knew this was because when he woke up in the morning, on the soles of his feet, he had a pinprick in the bottom of his foot. And he said, that's where they took the needle to put in me to examine what I was composed of. Oh. And where are these beings? Well, they went away. Where? Yeah. It's just impossible. Impossible. Think about it. Nothing material except that which is light can travel at that. I mean, there's no way station. There's no gas station along the way, you know, to arrive here. What kind of energy source are they going to have if they're in some sort of spacecraft? If they're using light as energy, and they have a physical mass of some sort, and, you know, like these pictures with these big, you know, ships or things in the sky, disks, you know, whatever. I said, it's more feasible and more probable that what they are seeing are either demons who are coming back to Earth or the angels of God who are preparing us for the last day. That is more real than an extraterrestrial coming from another galaxy. Just think about it. It's just impossible. So, Father said, this is part of our theology, you know, basic physics. You just got to put it together, you know. Get it? Got it. So, if you have a picture of an extraterrestrial, tear it up and throw it away. I know one of my friends was saying, but what about this, what's it called? Something 51 that's in Las Vegas. Area 51. He said, you know, they've got those extraterrestrial beings locked up in there. I said, oh, give me a break. Give me a break. Maybe it was a scientific experiment gone wrong with the laws of physics that we have, but there's nothing from outer space. Believe me, there is nothing from outer space that lands here alive.
Weird stuff going on there. I mean, because my friends and I, we drove out there one time just for fun.
Yeah.
Yeah. And they won't, you can't, there's signs that say you can't go past certain points and this and all this
stuff. Jesse Ventura is big on that.
You know, those that seen like UFOs or said they've seen it, my stepmother says, well, how do we know it's not the angels coming in their chariot?
There you go.
Checking, you know.
Like Ezekiel experienced. Yeah. Yeah,
you know, they
and that can travel faster than light because it's a heavenly existence.
Yeah, like
and Jesus travels faster than light.
Yeah.
Okay, in case you're wondering, it's not going to take him 186,000 seconds per second to get here to answer your prayer. He's, you know, he's got it.
Well, they say that from like a sleep of a night, a blink of an eye, you know.
Well, that's too short.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, emphasizing who Jesus is. Going to chapter 8 of St. John's Gospel. Chapter 8, St. John's Gospel. We're still there. Starting with verse 12. We already read. Okay. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees then said to him, you are bearing witness to yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness to myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I have come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. Just a quick footnote. When Hagar is beat up by Sarah, the wife of Abraham, because she became pregnant and gave birth to Ishmael, she runs away. And she goes out into the desert to die. An angel of the Lord appears to her. Do you remember what he says to her? Of course you do.
Where are you going? No.
Where do you come from?
No.
And where are you going? No. Jesus says, I know where I have come from and where I am going. That will be the question the Lord will ask you. Where are you coming from? Where are you going? You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone that judge, but I and he who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I bear witness to myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness to me. Then they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Very similar to what we read in chapter 11 of St. Matthew's Gospel. No one knows the Son but the Father, and no one knows the Father but the Son, and any to whom the Son wishes to reveal him. So when people say you can get to heaven without Jesus, the Son of God, you call them heretics and wish them well. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. That's another theme of St. John, which we found beginning in chapter 2 of St. John's Gospel. Again he said to them, I go away, and you will seek me and die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? Jesus said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that I would die, that you would die in your sins, for you will die in your sin unless you believe that I am he. Let that resonate in your head. They said to him, who are you? He just said it, right? He just said it. Who are you? Jesus said to them, even what I have told you from the beginning, I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak thus as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what is pleasing to him. As he spoke this, many believed in him. Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are descendants of Abraham, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not continue in the house forever. The Son continues forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are descendants of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me. Now these are the ones that believe in Jesus, all right? That's what John just said. Because my word finds no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You do the works of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed and came forth from God. Hear the theology. If you forget what I wrote on the board, come back here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. In chapter 7 of the St. Matthew's Gospel, first line, do not judge and you will not be judged. And yet we find as we read through that rest of that chapter, Jesus is saying, do not throw your pearls to swine. Who are the swine? That's a judgment call, right? Okay. Your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Listen to the description. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when you think about abortion and homosexuality and contraception and all the ugly stuff that's going on in our nation right now, it is of the devil, because he is a liar and he is the father of death. If you turn to chapter 1 and 2 of the Book of Wisdom, it says, God created man for immortality. He did not create him for death. It was the devil who came and brought death to man out of his envy that man had the gift of life. God did not create death. Are you with me? For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. We speak the truth as Catholics. They do not believe us, because the devil is in them, all right? All right. If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now, Samaritan was calling somebody an SOB. It was that strong. Okay. And sorry, but that's the pleasant way of handling this. Jesus answered, "I have not a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he will be the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you claim to be?" I've just been telling you all this along. Hello? You know, with the multiplication of the loaves and the fish, you remember? Jesus did this miracle for 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Right after the miracle, the Pharisees say, "We want to see a sign as proof that you are God." Huh? What? Wait, we just had a multiplication of loaves and fish. 5 loaves and a couple fish for 5,000 people, plus their wives and children. Maybe 20,000, maybe 25,000, maybe 30,000 people. And you're asking for a sign? Duh. What do you want? Lightning. "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say that he is your God, but you have not known him. I know him. If I said I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now this is the climax. The Jews then said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Who else hears this?
Moses.
Where?
Mount Sinai.
Where? In what?
The burning bush.
What is God? Moses says, "Who am I supposed to say sends me to them?"
I am.
I am who am. I am sends you to them. Jesus is taking this title. He is the God of the burning bush. That's what he's saying to them. Before Abraham, I am. So they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You get it?
From what I've been reading on, Jesus mentions the word many times. And then, in the beginning was the word. And then right at the end, it says, "I am."
I am who am.
So this young man, Luis, you know Manny? So you sent to our class to check it out?
Uh-huh.
And so the question came up about, you know, we were doing the theology of the body, and it was just, you know, God became man, and
that was, you know, the moment that we have a savior arrive. I mean, and that was kind of like that. And so I said, so they're all practicing Catholics. I said, so you're all realize that you're saved through what? And then Manny said, well, it's up to Jesus to decide if I'm saved or not. And I said, well, you know, if you're baptized and you believe and you, you know, obeying your commandments. But I don't think he, so, but that, so that would be a fair statement, because he doesn't have to wait to die and then go get judged. I mean, in this life, this is the faith that you're saved through baptism, believing.
Well, the reason we're saved through baptism is because we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, who sets us free from our sins. We cannot set ourselves free from sin. And this is what Jesus is saying. The only way we do that is through the Holy Spirit, the truth, and believing in Jesus, who gives us the power to be set free from our sinfulness.
Right. And then to decide not to. But I mean, he was saying almost that, well, I have to wait to find out.
Wait for what?
Well, I guess die in his judgment day.
Too late.
Well, that's what I mean. I was just trying to say, well, our faith is that. Anyway, I don't know if I explained it very good after we got to that point, but.
Well, no, I think you were on the right page. First is baptism, and
well, we'll pick this up later. Okay, it's getting late. Page 81.
Father,
I'm in.
Before we pray, can you, have you heard anything about that movie that's coming out for Brazil?
No, no. I just want to leave on the note that we just left. Oh. I am. I want to leave on the note that we just ended, I am. I just want to leave on the note that we just said, I am. Okay, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has regarded the lowliness of his handmaid. For behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, because he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. He has shown might with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the conceit of their heart. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and has exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has given help to Israel, his servant, mindful of his mercy, even as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his posterity forever. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to your protection, implored your help, or sought your intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to you, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To you I come, before you I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in your mercy, hear and answer me. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord let his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look upon you kindly and grant you peace and the fullness of his love, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.